have a very authentic inner desire to wish you a happy Easter. And I'm thinking of last week, we greet one another with happy Easter. And what do we mean? And I don't think we mean, I hope you have the great 24 hours and no more. But that the blessing that Christ's resurrection is would be blessing to you. May you have a blessed reflection on the substance of Christ's resurrection. I come into this message deeply convinced that there is encouragement to be had in focusing our attention on the fact of the resurrection. Do you remember that as our Lord approached the time of his death, he talked about it, both about his coming death and his coming resurrection? He spoke about both to his disciples. And I think it was to help them as they faced what they would so shortly face in his death. He spoke to help them, to begin to prepare them to face, to grapple with his death and take courage and endure it. And again, he spoke of his resurrection for that encouragement. And I'm convinced that that when things can become confusing and can look bleak, it is good to turn our thoughts very specifically to this foundation stone, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. You know, the gospel accounts are very clear that it was hard for the disciples to wrap their minds and their hopes around the whole thing as it began to take shape, especially toward the end. First of all, it was hard for them to grapple with the idea that Jesus would have to suffer. It was hard. They thought their Messiah and Savior would be different from that. And then secondly, and I can show you verse after verse about this, that upon first reports of his resurrection, they were incredulous. They couldn't believe it or didn't at first. But I'm convinced that Jesus did prepare them and did help them, and that it did in time have its effect in encouragement on their faith, because he spoke of these things before he died, both his death and his coming resurrection. After the fact, they could look back, as the scripture says that they did, and say, he knew. Jesus knew about this. And he told us. He told us this was coming. And he gave us this encouragement. I remember, you can hear it in Luke 24, 6 through 8. When one of the angels at the tomb addresses the women who had come first, earliest in the morning, first to discover that the tomb was empty, and to address them in their bewilderment, Luke 24, verse 6, the angel said, he's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. They're processing what he had said ahead of time in the light of what they were seeing. One of my very favorite accounts of Jesus dealing in this matter is recorded by the Apostle John. And there was this occasion upon which Jesus had begun to hint strongly toward these things again. He had talked in these kinds of terms, in a little while you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you'll see me. And they were perplexed about that. What does he mean? In a little while you won't see me. What does he mean, a little while? And they were perplexed about that. This is Jesus' response, John chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. In verse 22 of that same chapter, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus speaking to them before his death, you will be encouraged. Hold on to that while you face what you must face. And again, as I read those things, I try to connect with that somehow, with what it must have been for their hopes to seem to be crumbling before their eyes in Jesus' arrest and in his crucifixion. But then to recall his words after his resurrection, and again for a number of them to see him in person, to touch him, to sit down with him at a tangible meal. Jesus ate fish. We know what he ate. He sat down at a tangible meal with them. And to hear Jesus alive speak further about the kingdom, about the fulfillment of all things, about the authority that he had been granted. The fact of the resurrection, it speaks strength and it speaks hope to the troubled spirit. And I think we may turn to that. Think in our minds, he is risen. It's going to be all right. He is risen. And what I think it speaks to, and I'm going to show this, is it speaks to so many other aspects of what we know about the gospel and about the promises. The resurrection speaks to them, confirms them with us. He is risen, just as he said. I was taking note this week in reviewing many, many, many verses. I think I typed out 11, or I mean, I copied and pasted. I didn't type out, okay. Copied and pasted, 11 pages, and I wasn't even thoroughly scratching the surface on verses that give the meaning, implications of the resurrection. But it was striking to me what a foundation stone it was of what we have recorded of the preaching of the apostles, Peter, John, Paul, and the others, that it is such a foundation stone of it, and that's what I'm going to take you through some today. It's not the only thing to preach about, the resurrection. There's so much more to talk about, to explain about forgiveness of sins, atonement, repentance, and all of that. But I could put it this way, the reality of Jesus having emerged from the grave, the reality of his having emerged from the grave, this singular triumph, it speaks to and it establishes and confirms all the rest of it to us. And we hear that kind of talk in Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, and I want that sort of to be remembered as the text of the day. Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's more we could read. But I want to focus in on that phrase, about the resurrection from the dead. What does it do? It, with power, declares him. The Spirit of God speaks through this historical event. This occurred, this happened. And through the Spirit of holiness, he is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You want to know who you're dealing with when you're dealing with Jesus Christ? His resurrection is a defining indication. By it, you will know that you're dealing with no one less than the Son of God. this truth, this real occurrence in the world testifies to who he is. And again, it's been striking to me when I review, this is what I'll walk you through today, when I review the record that we have, particularly in the book of Acts, of the message that was preached by the apostles in those early days, I'm struck at how much a foundation stone it is that they speak of the resurrection, bear testimony to the resurrection. So I want to give you a few examples. To begin, we'll start at the beginning with Peter's message at Pentecost and how he speaks there. What do you remember about Peter's message at Pentecost? The occasion that brought it up was that they were already preaching. He and the others, the other apostles, and perhaps even some of the others, were speaking probably to various groups gathered for the feast from all over the place. That's what the book of Acts records. They were from everywhere, and they spoke a variety of different languages. And here on the grounds, they're addressing them miraculously in their own languages. And it draws a crowd. And it's just, what an interesting thing, unexpected. I'm trying to picture it on the grounds, the temple courtyard area, and these Galilean, you know, people speaking in these other languages, and it begins to draw a crowd. Well, Peter speaks to the whole crowd because, in response to a reaction against that. I don't know why. I've tried to think about this. Why would some have thought they were drunk? I don't know. But I've wondered if it's simply to the untrained ear what it looks like when you have a guy who's obviously Galilean rattling on in another language to some group that he's talking to. I don't know. I do not know why but they were accused of being drunk, and Peter's response was no. No, what you're seeing here today is the outpouring of the Spirit of God prophesied by Joel. But then now that he's addressing the whole group, standing up so he can be heard to the large group of those gathered there, he turns his attention immediately to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. You see, the substance of his message has to do with the resurrection of Christ as he addresses that group. From there, he goes on immediately to say this was also prophesied, the resurrection of the Messiah prophesied by King David, Psalm 16. But then later on, he goes on with the implications. He reasons with them in that way, but he goes on with the implications. Because Christ is raised from the dead, then what? Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What's happening today here on the temple courtyard? Jesus is active here. He has poured out his Spirit so that good news could go to all of the nations. And then he says this later, Acts 2:36, Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's his message. In those early days, there was another miracle right there at Jerusalem, some of the earliest days. Peter and John had come across a man by the temple, one of the temple gates, who had been crippled all his life, crippled from infancy. But here's a man more than 40 years old, and they were given to heal him. And that caused quite a stir because he's well known on the temple grounds. This is a man who's been there for years, brought in by others, laid there to ask for help and alms. And yet here he is, walking, even jumping around and praising God, and he's known to the crowd. I don't mean that every visitor from faraway places knows him, but in the local Jerusalem area, this fellow is known. And Peter's response to the astonished crowd is this, Acts 3:12 and following. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Again, you see the way in which the testimony concerning being witness to the living Jesus Christ forms the substance for their message. The power at work here, because they were given power to heal that day, the power is Jesus' power, the living Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 in the book of Acts begins with the account of Peter and John being arrested over the content of their teaching. And it's interesting, those who are doing the arrest are the Sadducees. And there's a whole sort of a party division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Sadducees are the ones in charge of the temple grounds. The Sadducees have the temple guard. The Sadducees are the priesthood group. The Sadducees, the high priest's family and the controlling influence of Caiaphas and all those people, that's who they are, and they don't believe in resurrection. And when they hear, well, here's how it accounts for in Acts 4, verses 1 to 3. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day. This is all very close, by the way, to that healing incident. So they're going to have a hearing the next day to hear about this teaching of the resurrection and about this healing. And the next day you hear Peter's response in Acts 4:9. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asking how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I think of how Luke, as he gives all of this account in the book of Acts, talks about things, and every so often he'll summarize sort of what's going on. This is one of his summaries in verse 33 of Acts 4. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. When the resurrection becomes the summary description of their whole message, we realize the centrality of the resurrection to their message. What were they preaching? What were they bearing testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I've thought about this just for myself. I've thought, as I talk to people about the gospel, it seems that I would benefit from learning to keep the resurrection central, to go there, to talk about it and its implications, to declare the fact of it and work with that. So I think that's important. I think of the Apostle Peter's interaction with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Why is the Cornelius story in there? Lots of stories that could be told. Why is the Cornelius story in there? It's one of those in the book of Acts that declares that the gospel was meant from the beginning, was meant to go out to Gentiles as well as Jews. Even as hard as it was for the apostles themselves to get a hold of that idea, it unfolded and they learned, and it's recorded for us. You hear, as Peter arrives at Cornelius' home, Cornelius is a centurion, Italian probably by birth. The Italian regiment is his regiment. And Peter arrives at his house and he says, "So tell us about this." The angel had appeared to, or had communicated to Cornelius, they ought to send for Peter. And Peter says, "I now realize," this is Acts 10:34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So you realize how his message starts, but watch how quickly he goes directly to the resurrection itself. He spoke to Cornelius, by the way, as one who would be familiar with the fact of Jesus' sort of life and ministry. By the roads, not by as the crow flies, but by the roads, Caesarea is probably 70 miles trip from Jerusalem. But he speaks to Cornelius as someone aware of Jesus lived, taught, ministered, performed healings, and he would have been aware of that. And this is how he talks to him, verse 39 in Acts 10. "We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." I think Peter realized the uniqueness of his place in the world, his calling, as one who had been chosen by God to, first of all, spend 3 years and some with Jesus, day and night, just spend that time with Jesus, but also to be a witness, a physical eyewitness of Jesus alive after his death. And Peter put it like this, that Jesus had been seen by witnesses, verse 41, whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I ate with him after his death. He was alive. And upon that is spoken such things as, all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you remember that the gospel writer Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, wrote both of those as a personal letter to a friend, a fellow by the name of Theophilus? He was helping that friend, who is at a distance, obviously, helping that friend be certain concerning the things that he'd heard and he'd come to believe about Christ. Listen to how Luke's gospel begins. Luke 1:1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And so he collects all this material, interviews eyewitnesses, puts it all together and sends it to his friend to confirm those things to him. And what follows in Luke, obviously, is the account of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection. But now listen to how he starts the second book as he gets into Acts. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Just two more brief examples. Both of these are from the Apostle Paul's work and his teaching. I'm trying to trace the way in which the resurrection becomes a part of their message each time and a foundation stone. The illustration I'm giving comes from Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is on frontier mission work out far away from Jerusalem. And on this particular occasion, he's speaking to philosophers, not to synagogue members or to rabbis or anything like that. And he sought to help these listeners understand. He's in a public forum. It's in Athens. That kind of forum. And he sought to help them understand that one God was their creator too. One God is your creator. Even if you've never associated yourself with the people of the Jews and all of that, there is one God, and he is your creator. And where you live and your whole history, every breath you take has been in his care and has been his gift to you. And you shouldn't understand, I'm paraphrasing, you understand, you shouldn't understand God in terms of residing in these grandiose temples that are here. And you certainly shouldn't understand God as being confined to stone idols or precious, you know, the human craftsmanship of precious metals. That's not the nature of God. It's not where he lives. It's not who he is. And God is knowable. I'm paraphrasing what he was saying to them. God is knowable. He's not that far from each of us. He is knowable. But then he goes on to say this. He goes on to talk about how God has withheld a certain aspect of judgment for a long, long time for them. I don't know exactly what he's referring to, but he may be referring to something like a Noah's flood or something like that. God has withheld judgment for a long time. And here's I want to quote him at this point. Acts 17, verse 30. You understand, he's laid that groundwork. He said, God has withheld judgment for a time. Acts 17:30. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's, see where it comes in to the message again? This is confirmation. Who is this person? Jesus Christ. He will judge the world. You want proof of that? God raised him from the dead. You've got to grapple with Jesus Christ. There is a day of judgment. The proof of that, God has raised him from the dead. And then finally, one of the hearings that Paul had as a prisoner before the governor, Festus, and a visiting local king, all under the Roman Empire, King Herod Agrippa II. Festus was brand new. He'd just come into office. Paul had been in prison for a while, but Festus is now in charge. And immediately, Paul's accusers come to him and say, we would like to have him handed over to us so that we may take him back to Jerusalem and have him tried on the charges that are ours. And Festus wants to honor this other visiting king, Agrippa, and he invites him in, wouldn't you like to give input on this? And one of the really telling things to me about how the resurrection plays into all of this is how Festus communicates when he's given sort of a briefing at the beginning of the hearing, giving a briefing to Agrippa, what's going on here? He speaks to Agrippa this way, Acts 25:16. Well, I told him that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss on how to investigate these matters. Isn't that an interesting start to the hearing? Now, Festus, I think, was at quite a distance before he was pulled in to serve as governor. But Agrippa knew about all this. Agrippa was aware of the whole thing. And so it's interesting the way they talk. But when Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak, Paul acknowledges that the king is aware of these Jewish issues, all these controversies. You, Agrippa, are aware of these things. And I want to show how quickly he goes to the matter of the resurrection of the dead. It's obviously in the charges. This man teaches about the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, Acts 26:8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" That's how he starts the hearing. Why should any of you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? And then Paul gives his own story. I used to oppose this movement. I used to imprison people. I used to call for their death sentence. I used to travel to foreign cities with papers from these chief priests and whatever for the sake of imprisoning people about this. But on my way to one of those cities, I was blinded by a dazzling light, and a voice said to me, "Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus." And that's how he spoke in the hearing. Who's assembled there? It's Festus the governor, Agrippa. It says they came in, I remember in the Acts series we talked about this, they came in with great pomp. The chief rulers from the city, all this huge assembly of people to hear all about this. And Paul speaks to them that way. So there's Paul. He's on trial. And this is at the end of his ministry. He's had years of testifying to the authenticity of Christ. He's there before the governor, a king, many others, ranking officials, officials from the city. And this is what he says, Acts 26:22. "I've had God's help to this very day. And so, I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses had said would happen, that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Earlier in that hearing, he said, what I'm bearing testimony to is what the Jews really have hoped for all along, but this group doesn't believe it. The resurrection from the dead. And so I stand here to testify. Nothing different than what the prophets have always said, that the Christ would suffer, but be raised from the dead, and then speak a word of light and of hope. So at the end of this rattled list of things that the apostles said, I would close in this way. Christ is risen. You may know that there is light and good news for small and great alike, and for every people on the face of this entire planet. Christ is risen. There comes a day when Jesus himself will judge the world with justice. Understand now that God calls upon all people everywhere to repent. Christ is risen. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Christ is risen. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Christ is risen. Be assured of this. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah. Christ is risen. He is exalted to the right hand of God, and from him is poured out the Holy Spirit. See, every time the apostles brought that up, it was associated directly as that which speaks, that which proclaims the truth of these other things from the resurrection. And I hope there can be encouragement in that. And again, I hope there can be encouragement in personal faith, in taking courage. Christ is risen. You may take courage. All of these things that I've just mentioned will come to be. I could have accumulated, but you would have gotten very tired of my list making. I could have accumulated a whole lot of other passages. Christ is risen, therefore this. Christ is risen, therefore that. We could have done a lot of that. But it's my prayer that there would be encouragement in this. We must deal with the reality, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.